We're going to read two whole chapters from 1 Corinthians. Tina's going to come first, and Tina's going to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then a little later in the service, we're going to have 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you've got a church Bible, page 1153. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts.
I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 14 out of the ESV translation. So if you have a church Bible, I'm sorry I can't help you. I have no idea what page that's on. But if you found the earlier reading, I'm sure you'll find it, and it's up there as well. So let's hear God's word in 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people, for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, then let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, then let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones as it's reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
So, as you already know, we're looking at chapters 12 and 14 together tonight. And they're to do really well. There's all sorts of titles you could give to this: gifts and ministries, orderly worship, all kinds of things. You'll notice, as we start looking at chapter 12, that Paul's little word is there. You remember, Paul is working his way through a checklist, effectively, and the little key word, as he deals with subjects that he knows need to be dealt with in Corinth, things that have gone wrong in the church, he begins all of them by saying, now. And that kind of flows through all of these areas where he is picking up problems, difficulties, and most of them flow from what he speaks of in the very beginning, and that's divisions brought about by selfishness. So many of these things are manifestations, different ways in which the selfishness that has come to be part of the Corinthian church and the divisions which automatically flow from that have affected almost every area of the church's life. And it's worth just underlining that, isn't it? Selfishness will always bring about division. It's inevitable. If we once abandon the kind of model that our Lord Jesus Christ set for us of putting others before himself, if we become people who are expecting everything to be done for us, expecting everything to be the way we want it to be, then that selfishness will create division, and that division will be damaging to the body of Christ, and that is partly what Paul is dealing with here. And what has happened in Corinth, and he deals with really in chapters 12, 13, and 14, but chapter 13 is such a stellar chapter that I thought we would extract that from the middle and look at that all on its own. But the issues in chapters 12 and 14 are basically that of disorderly worship. Corinth has become fairly well chaotic in the way in which it is worshipping. And you can see that as it goes through the passage. You can see the various things that Paul seeks to correct. And it's obvious that there's pandemonium going on. Everybody is trying to speak over everybody else. There's just a total and complete mess. I think it's very important that we understand that 1 Corinthians is written to correct an aberration. It's not written to provide a template. Because a lot of people today will try and take 1 Corinthians and say, well, this is what the church ought to be like. Well, no, the church really shouldn't be anything like the church at Corinth. And Paul's replies to the problems, yes, they are extremely useful for us, but the actual situation can't simply be taken. And I'll mention a few things as we go along. But firstly, just to get something out of the way. When Martin Luther was giving his great "Here I stand, God help me" statement when he was being tried before the tribunal at Wittenberg, he said two things, and sometimes they're misunderstood. He said that he was captive to Scripture and reason. And you can think, well, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that Scripture is one authority, but his own mind is another authority? That isn't what he means at all. What he means is that as you approach Scripture, you approach it with your brain engaged, not your brain parked somewhere. And there's a lovely example of that right at the beginning here in chapter 12. Verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, the confession of Jesus as Lord is one of the kind of standard Christian confessions, and some people would say, well, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, then that's the evidence that you're born again. Paul is not saying here, if I take this bit of paper and write on the back of it, Jesus is Lord, I then take it out into the high street of Wem on market day and say, excuse me, could you read this out for me? And somebody looks at it and says, yeah, it says Jesus is Lord. And I go, hallelujah, you're saved. Move on to the next one. Paul isn't saying that. What he's saying is that nobody can, if you like, say it and mean it. No true Christian would ever say that Jesus is accursed. That would be anathema to us. No, Jesus is blessed. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. We love him. We serve him. We worship him. Cursed? No. Never. But equally, nobody can really say that Jesus is Lord. Say it and mean it. Say it and live it, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can utter the words, but you can't live the words. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, if you're really going to live with Jesus as your Lord, it will only be by the power of the Spirit. It's not just simply words you utter. It's actually a Spirit-given life that you're going to live. So that's just a little aside right at the beginning. What he then moves on to is to discuss variety of gifts. As human beings, we're not that good at variety, are we? When you think about it, you could wander around the average shopping precinct in this country and you could then be transported mystically to another one. And other than that, the shops might be in a slightly different order. You wouldn't know you'd gone somewhere else because everything's the same. There used to be a song, I think it was Burl Ives that used to sing it, that talked about everybody living in little boxes, and they're all made out of ticky-tacky, and they all look just the same. And it's true, isn't it? The nicest way I've heard it described is, God makes snowflakes, men make ice cubes. And the sheer kind of variety of God's creation always excites and thrills me. 33,000 species of fish. You can tell I've got Google, can't you? 33,000 species of fish. 30,000 varieties of roses. 11,400 known grasses. And the World Canine Organization says there are 339 breeds of dog. But no two golden retrievers look the same. Even within that variety, and I'm told, I haven't checked it out on all of them, but I'm told that every snowflake is different. We've all got individual fingerprints. We've all got different irises. The sheer variety, just look around you. We are all what are called human beings. And apart from the obvious division that some of us are male and some of us are female, we are so different, aren't we? We come in all shapes and sizes and varieties. Africa, for instance, boasts the pygmy race, average height 4'11", and the Sudanese, average height 6'4". And yet this is just on one continent. So wouldn't we expect that in the church there would be a massive, massive variety? And sometimes that poses a problem, because what one person likes, another person is not so keen on. And even within the kind of boundaries of what is biblical, what is sound, what is good, what is orthodox, whatever words you want to use, we have differing views. Music is one of the obvious examples. Some people like this kind of music. Some people like that kind of music. I hear people say to me, oh, I don't like the ESV, I can't follow it. And I hear other people saying, oh, I like the ESV, it's so easy to follow. And we just are so, so different, aren't we, in every way. One of Paul's points is that we should expect, and he uses just the human body as an example. He says we should expect diversity within the church of God. What else would we expect from this God of infinite variety? When you look around the world now, I mean, there are so many, aren't there, different creatures, and yet how many have already gone into extinction? What was the world like prior to man's fall, when the seas were teeming and the skies were full and there were animals wandering around on the earth that you and I will never see? The variety is amazing. And he narrows it down just to kind of a human example, the body. And he uses this wonderful body. And it's a brilliant passage, isn't it? He says, he quotes feet, hands, eyes, ears, noses. And then he talks about the more unpresentable parts, by which he means those that from modesty we keep from the eyes of others. But he's basically saying, wouldn't it be a weird, weird world if those different elements of the body were not connected to one another? Why do we find a hand kind of, that's fine, I can wave my hand at you, can't I, all night, and you won't worry. But if I were to take a paper bag and lift a severed hand out of it, some of you would faint immediately. The elders would call me over the hall, because somehow a severed hand is just not right, is it? It's kind of wrong. You know, you wouldn't go and find just an eye on a pillow or an ear. The whole thing becomes grotesque, and whoa, you just think this is don't go there anymore. I've had enough already. But Paul is saying, look, within the church of God, you have all of those things because you need all of those things in order to be able to function. You need your senses, don't you? You need eyes, you need ears, you need hands, you need feet if you're really going to function as a fully fledged human being. And we talk about people having disabilities, which means that maybe they're blind or maybe they're deaf or something. But this is a problem for them that we try and find solutions to. So Paul's points are very, very simple, I think. He has two simple points to make. The first is we should expect the same diversity in the church, which is the body of Christ, as we find in all the rest of God's creation. It would be bizarre if the God who makes no two oak trees the same and no two leaves on any single oak tree the same, if he were to make us like little identikits. We've not come off a production line. We're not all the same as each other. We're different. And we should both be content with that difference and celebrate that difference. That's what Paul is saying to us. It is God himself who assigns to us the part, the role that we play within the body. It's not for us to choose whether we're a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear or a nose. It is God who has assigned that to us. And on the basis that he is our sovereign God, he is the one to whom we bow, we accept that. So there are giftings that I have that maybe some of you don't have. There are definitely giftings that you've got that I haven't got. And we can waste our lives wanting to be somebody else, doing something else, rather than being you, being who you are within the church of God, because you are necessary. Now, some gifts are more upfront, more visible, more obvious. It's very difficult to avoid seeing the functioning of some gifts. But they're not the only gifts that work. If you think of any business or any kind of gathering of people that you may think of, there are a multitude of people, all of whom are vital for that to work. It isn't just the CEO. It isn't just the board of directors. It isn't just the managers. It's every single person. So you check into a hotel, but you expect that somebody has made sure that the lift to the 20th floor actually works, so you don't have to carry your suitcase up there. You expect when you open the door to find that there isn't a note there saying, "You'll find the sheets in the cupboard at the bottom of the corridor. Please make your own bed." You expect that the hotel has hired people to do that for you. If you go down to the restaurant, you expect that there are people there that can cook. But you also expect that there are people there who will wash the dishes afterwards. And there are people who will come and serve you at the table. And maybe you expect there to be somebody there with the little hotel van to run you to the airport or whatever afterwards. But it all depends where you are. But you expect all of those things. And your experience of a hotel, probably you never think of most of those things. The only person you interact with face to face is the man or the woman who checks you in at the desk. And if everything else is functioning and working well, that's the only person you ever bother with, or the waiter or whatever. But how many times do we go back into the kitchen just to check that everything? No, we don't. We take a lot of these things. And the church is the same. The church cannot function without all, excuse me, of the gifts and the ministries that God has placed within it. And anything where some of the staff are not working. Imagine, how would a hospital function if the porters went on strike? Who's going to move people down for their x-rays and their operations and so on? Do you fancy having an operation during the week that the anaesthetists are all on strike? You say, never mind, the surgeon's still here and his knives are nice and sharp. You know, no thank you, I'll come back next week when the anaesthetists are working. Why would it be any difference with the church? And so part of our role is to identify who we are and then to be what God has called us to be, to function within the life of the church. Paul lists a number of kind of examples of giftings, of ministry roles. He talks about apostles and prophets and teachers. He talks about service gifts, healing, helping, administration, and tongues-related gifts. I think he focuses quite a bit on tongues because that is a problem in the Corinthian church. You can see he spends a long time talking about the issues that are created, and the confusion that is created when unbelievers wander in and they don't understand what's going on. They just hear a kind of cacophony of sound. It's a little bit like, isn't it? Can you imagine you'd never been to a concert? Perhaps you haven't, but if you'd never been to a concert and you sit down in your nice comfy seat and you've no idea what classical music sounds like, not a clue. And as you sit there, the orchestra begins to tune up and you think, oh my, this was a waste of money. I think I'll get out of here pretty quickly, because it's a horrible, discordant sort of thing, isn't it? Once they've tuned up and the conductor stands up and they begin to play, you go, oh, perhaps it was worth the money after all. That's melodious. That's nice. I'm enjoying this. Well, this kind of chaotic worship that was going on in Corinth was like an orchestra tuning up. Nobody was following the conductor, if you like, the Holy Spirit. Nobody was listening to what was going on. It was a little bit, we can all do this, can't we? You know, you stand here, I do it sometimes on a Sunday morning, I stand in front of the mirror, I have no idea what I'm doing. If they followed me, I don't know what there would be. There'd just be absolute and complete chaos, because anybody can wave a stick around. But conductors actually wave it around with a purpose. It means something. It's a gift. So All of these gifts are there. Apostles seem to be, as you look in Scripture, church-planting mission workers with an authority directly derived from Christ. Prophets are those who declare the word of God, maybe the equivalent of today's preachers. A prophet in the Old Testament was more someone that declared rather than somebody that foretold. Teachers, those who impart the apostles' doctrine. And elsewhere he repeats some of the list and he expands some of the list. So Romans chapter 12, he talks about the differing gifts. He talks about prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, doing acts of mercy. And his concern there is that we do them with zeal. So prophecy in proportion to faith, service in our serving the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes with generosity, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul's point is that if you've got one of these gifts, then use it properly. And in Ephesians 4, he talks about shepherds and teachers. But very significantly, and sadly this was one of the major mistranslations in the Authorized Version, which kind of stuck for a long time. This is how it reads. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It isn't the job of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do the work of the ministry. Their work is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the Authorized Version implied the reverse, that it was their job. And I think it was largely that understanding that led to what we now would call the one-man ministry, where it was the professional's job to do this. Whereas Paul is saying, no. All of these gifts are given to the body. They're given to the church. And the purpose of them is to enable all of God's people to do the work that God has given them to do. They're not watertight either, these divisions. Individuals may possess more than one gift, or they may move from one ministry to another, or they might be like Timothy, who is called to be a pastor, but Paul says, just remember, Pastor Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy isn't an evangelist, but he's going to do the work of an evangelist because he's going to model for the other believers within the church how to win people for Christ. And some of these gifts, we're saying that apostles tend to be itinerant workers. But as they grow older, I guess, or for a certain period of time, they settle in one place. So Peter refers to himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. John, we know, was an elder. 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So all of this variety of gifts, all of these different ministries are all given by the risen Lord Jesus. They're given to the church in order that the church might fulfill its God-given ministry. And its God-given ministry, we'll see, works out when there is a correct... Sorry, I've knocked that off. Can we put that back up the last slide? There is a correct... Well done. Shall I do it? Yeah, that's it. I'll leave you to it. The correct use of the gifts. And again, if I can just make the point, because I think it is necessary to be made, 1 Corinthians is a situation of abuse, not normative Christian worship. It's a situation that's being corrected rather than commanded, if I can put it that way. What is the correct use of gifts? Firstly, the upbuilding of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, or even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And again, in chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, "Brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So there's a touchstone for us as believers. There's a touchstone for you in terms of your ministry, for me, in terms of my ministry. Is the way I'm exercising the gift that God has given me, is that building up the church? Or am I showboating? Am I showing off my talents and my abilities so that people will think how wonderful I am? That seems to have been what was going on in Corinth, in the divisions that they were having, and people were gathering around them. Maybe they wanted to, maybe they didn't, but they were gathering disciples to themselves. No. What matters is that the church is being built up. What do we mean by that? I think it obviously means that the church is a place, and Paul touches on this, and we'll touch on it again in a minute. It's a place where unbelievers can come in, hear the truth of God's word, in an environment that is welcoming rather than off-putting. If you come into a chaotic situation where everybody seems to be just shouting out at the same time, that's more likely to send you running than it is to attract you. So it could be building up in that sense, that unbelievers are being gathered in. But it also means that every Christian is growing in their faith. They're growing. Maybe by itty-bitty steps. Maybe by big steps, but they're growing. The word of God is being faithfully preached. It's being preached in such a way that people can understand it, and it's being preached in a way, and that can be from the pulpit on a Sunday, or in a fellowship group, or on a midweek, or one-to-one, when we meet with each other. But the Christians are learning. They're growing in their knowledge and their understanding of the things of God. Because children are great, but only when they're supposed to be children. That there's something profoundly sad, isn't there, when someone who should be an adult is behaving like a little child. An adult who is kind of, it may not just be because of some lack of kind of mental capacity. You sometimes hear of people, and people will say of them, well, that they've got the body of a 14-year-old man, but the mind of a 5-year-old child. And such people can be great, and we can have tremendous sort of relationship with them, but it is slightly sad that they will never reach the full potential of an adult. There will be things that they will never be able to do. And Paul is writing to them here, and he says, "Brothers," chapter 14, 20, 21, "do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, 'By people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Paul is saying to the Corinthians, oh, for goodness sake, grow up. That's what he's saying, isn't it? They're squabbling amongst each other in the church. They're selfish as they come around the Lord's table. So when they come to the fellowship meal, you know, some of them are hoarding their food because it's better food than other people's. So they're off in a corner eating their food, and let the peasants eat what's left over on the table down there. They're in their worship, they're all, you know, I've got a word from the Lord. Yeah, well, I don't care. I've got an even better word from the Lord. Well, mine's better still. And you think, oh, for goodness sake, grow up. And that's what Paul is saying to them. Don't be children. Just grow up and do things properly. Paul says they need to do everything decently and orderly. God is a God of order, isn't he? There's an amazing order to the creation in which you and I live. And chapter 14, verse 40, that's what Paul says. All things should be done decently and in order. And so he corrects some of the abuses. Chapter 14, 27. If any of you speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three. So obviously there were umpteen of them going, these services would go on forever because everybody had to have their say. Verses 28 to 33. If there's no one to interpret, let them keep silent. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. Don't just let people get up and say, thus says the Lord, you know, and come out with a whole stream of things. Other responsible, godly people must say, well, hang on then. Let's look at that in the light of Scripture. Is that in line with what the Word of God is saying? Let's test it by the Scriptures. Paul says if there's a revelation made to another sitting there, let the first sit down and shut up. You know, doesn't actually say shut up, but let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And then he comes out with this interesting phrase in verse 32. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You sometimes have these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 described as ecstatic gifts. The prophets of Baal were ecstatic, not Elijah. God's prophets are not ecstatic. The idea there is almost that the prophet is out of control. You know, God takes him over and he says things that, no. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he has one final kind of criteria for the correct use of gifts. It's, we've mentioned it already, with a heart for evangelism. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, or outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You can see the contrast, can't you, in those two ways of worshiping God. The one is out of control. It's disorderly. It's a confusion. And that in itself should tell us it is not of God. The other is the kind of situation where if people came into that meeting, they would leave differently. They wouldn't leave as they came in. They would find themselves sitting under the ministry of God's word and thinking to themselves, who told you about me? How do you know that that's how I feel? How do you know that burden that's weighing on my heart? How do you know that I feel that I don't know where to go? The world is confusing to me. Life is confusing to me. Death is frightening to me. How does the preacher know that? Falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let me just give you one illustration of this, It's very, very unusual in my experience anyway, but I'd been invited to preach at a church I'd never been to in my life before. Knew nothing about it. Arrived the evening before. It was a distance from where I was living, and chatted with people, but not about anything in particular. And reused a sermon, one I preached, probably here actually. And I still remember it was on one of the little epistles of John. And I was confronted at the end of the service by somebody who just kind of backed me against the wall. You know, oh, what have I done now? And he said, I've got one question to ask you, and I want a truthful answer. Okay, no problem there then. How much do you know about what's going on in this church? Nothing. I said, hand on heart, I don't even know. I presume it was your church secretary that wrote to me. I don't know where he even got my name from. Is that the truth? Yes. Then I'll be back tonight. Because you hit every single problem this church is facing. If you'd been primed, I wouldn't have stepped inside the door again. He was wondering, was I a plant? Had I been given the points to make? And with all honesty, I could say no. Because his heart had been disclosed. He'd found that what the Word of God was saying was just speaking to the situation that he was in and the problems he was facing. And that meant he thought he was listening to God, not listening to me. Where if I'd have been primed, he would have thought that I was not fit to stand in a pulpit because I was simply making points on behalf of other people. And that's the difference, isn't it? What kind of church are we? Are we a church where people will come and find that, like peeling an onion, God is lifting off layers and layers and layers? Their hearts are being disclosed so that in the fullness of time they might fall on their faces and worship God and declare, God is really among you. Because he is, isn't he? But if we are going to increasingly be that kind of church, then we have to be back at the beginning and say we can't be a church where selfishness is allowed to breed, where what we want from church is what we want from church. Every preacher, got a few here, I imagine every single preacher here has had the occasion when they've gone out and somebody said, I didn't get anything from that. And I'm always so tempted, and I guess the other preachers maybe as well, to say, what did you put into it? But it's not just about me, is it? It's about other people. Maybe that word wasn't particularly for me, but maybe it was for somebody else. Maybe the songs that we sung weren't my favorite songs, or we didn't sing them in the way I want to. And even worse, we sang them to the wrong tune. You know, does it matter? Does it matter? Surely what matters are that the worship has been for the upbuilding of the church, for the maturing of God's people, for decency and orderliness, and with an eye to unbelievers coming to faith in Christ. And now may grace and mercy and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit, our advocate and our comforter, be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.